Me to Mark's Gospel. We're going to begin looking in chapter 2, beginning at verse 18, and we'll continue through chapter 3 and verse 6. This is God's Word. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, and the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." On the Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain, and the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him." He said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So far in God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would give to us listening ears. We pray that you would give to us soft hearts. We pray that you would give to us a desire, O Lord, to honor our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless your word, O Lord, we pray to us. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen. There's a six-letter word that I know many of you don't like. Now, not all of you. I suspect there are a few who like this word, but it is the word change. For many of you, the older you get, the more you dislike the idea behind the word of change. Now, there are always some who enjoy it, who look forward to it, but for the vast majority, I suspect, there is a resistance. There is a reluctance to see anything change. We are comfortable with the way things are and the way things have been going, and we just don't like to rock the boat. We don't like to see anything changed. We even try to revolt against change. But whether you like it or not, one thing is true, and that is that change is inevitable. All you need to do is look back over your life and you begin to see that through the years there have been changes. Some of them have been good, some of them have been bad. Jesus came, and with his coming, he brought a radical change. An unwelcome change by the religious leaders of the day. The Pharisees were not at all happy with the change that Jesus was introducing. They were steeped in their traditions, and they were opposed to anything that called their traditions into question. And it certainly appears to us, as we've been going through Mark's gospel, that we see time and time again that Jesus confronts and runs into conflict with all of their traditions, and he offers change. He offers change that they don't like. We've already seen it, haven't we? They don't like the fact that Jesus makes claims to be the Son of God, forgiving sins. They didn't like the fact that he associated with tax collectors and sinners. And now there's a question that arises about his disciples. Notice that in the context of the verses that we've read this morning, that those who bring him into question don't question him directly, but question him about his disciples. Now, it's true that the disciples were the ones who were doing these things, not Jesus, and yet the questions come not as a conflict with the disciples, but a conflict with Jesus himself. And yet they're not ready or willing to confront Jesus about Jesus. They're confronting him about his disciples. They had become so skilled, these Pharisees, in applying their external applications of religion that they had missed the point. And one of the reasons that they missed the Savior was that really in their minds they had no need for a Savior. They had become adept at obeying their own set of laws and standards. They had a pride in their own righteousness. They could earn their way, as it were, to heaven. And Jesus begins to show them, point by point, miracle by miracle, teaching by teaching, that they really were self-righteous hypocrites. The first thing that we see him confronting is that there were those who were confronting Jesus about the practice of the disciples of Jesus with regard to fasting. Now remember, they had just come from Levi's house. There had been a great feast at Levi's house. Levi, Jesus had called the tax collector, the scum of society, Jesus had called to be his disciple. And the scribes and the Pharisees, when they saw it, began to ask of Jesus why he ate with tax collectors and sinners. But we find Jesus feasting with his disciples and with many others who were there gathered at Levi's house. And so the question arises, why is it that John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, they're fasting, and the Pharisees are fasting, but Jesus, why aren't your disciples fasting? They're feasting, they're celebrating, they're enjoying life, and here we have a fast going on around. Oh, you should be more holy. Your disciples should be more holy. That's really what's at the heart of the question, isn't it? The reality was that the only day of fasting required by God's law was the Day of Atonement. It's found in Leviticus chapter 16, where they are called to a day of holy convocation, a day of humility, a day in which they were to afflict themselves, a day in which they were to not partake of food. It was the Day of Atonement. In fact, in the book of Acts and the book of Jeremiah, it became known as the Fast Day. But the Pharisees had added to God's law a requirement of their own, a requirement that said they needed to fast 2 days a week. One commentator says to bolster up their pretense of holiness, so they could appear to be more holy than all the rest. They added to God's requirements the requirement of twice a week. And so the question that comes, I can't help but think, is a question which comes in judgment on Jesus' disciples. What is the matter with them? Why are they not doing what we're doing? Why are they celebrating and we're fasting? We're more holy than they. What a self-righteous attitude was at the heart of it. What is the matter, Jesus, with your disciples? Why are your disciples not as pious? And you know that they're concerned to accuse Jesus, aren't they? For he was the one who declared that the paralytic's sins were forgiven. And so they're looking at Jesus and saying, if you're so holy and righteous, if you're who you say you are by what you declare to be right, then how is it that your disciples aren't following the holy way of life? Oh, how important it is for us, dear friends, to guard against such self-righteous attitudes. The Pharisees were not really concerned about any violation of divine law, but rather an infringement against their practices. Do you get that? They weren't concerned about God's commands. They were concerned about their own practices, their own traditions, in which they were pretending and appearing to be so very holy. They were prideful. They were arrogant. They congratulated themselves. Look at what we're doing. Look how lowly they are. Notice how Jesus responds. He responds rather masterfully as he illustrates it with a wedding feast. He says in verse 19, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Now, when we have a wedding in our culture, it usually just lasts a day, doesn't it? There may be, for the wedding party, some events that go on during the week before, but the wedding day itself is just a few hours, and then the bride and groom go off to enjoy their honeymoon, and the rest go home. But not so in Jesus' time. The bridegroom and the guests were there for a week of celebration, of great joy, of great feasting, celebrating the marriage of their friend, the bridegroom. And Jesus says that when the bridegroom is present, so are his guests present there celebrating the great event. They can't fast during that time. He says the days are coming when the bridegroom is taken away. He's here referring to a sad event that is about to come, even his own death. For Jesus is the bridegroom here in this little parable of which he's teaching. And he says, while the bridegroom's here, while I'm here present in the issuance of my kingdom, there is a time of joy, a time of celebration, not a time of fasting, not a time of sadness, of sorrow, but a time of great delight. And how important it is for us, dear friends, to recognize that we are not merely guests of the bridegroom, but as the children of God, we are the bride of Christ. We are called to a happiness and to a joy not merely as the guests at the feast, but as those who belong to the bridegroom himself, Jesus Christ. time of great joy and a time of great celebration of knowing that we have a Savior who's come to save us and who will one day present us, his body, the church, pure and spotless, blameless and without fault. What a wonderful reality to know that we can enjoy our great God, and he's called us to enjoy him forever. Irma Bombeck tells a story. Perhaps you've read her. She's rather humorous, but she tells a story one Sunday of a small child who turned around and began to smile at the people behind her. She was just smiling. She wasn't making a peep when her mother noticed and said in a loud whisper, "Stop that grinning. You're in church." Gave her a swat and said, "That's better." Irma concluded that some people come to church looking like they had just read the will of their rich aunt and learned that she had given everything to her pet hamster. That was the Pharisees. They were so committed to their traditions that they had missed the joy of the Savior who was in their very midst. Jesus indicates that something new has arrived. And he indicates it through two other parables. He says, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made." Now, I will be the first to tell you that I know very little about sewing. Next to nothing, in fact. I've maybe sewn once or twice. But it seems to me that what Jesus is trying to say in this is that someone does not take an unshrunk piece of material and put it on an old garment in order to try to preserve it. Because what happens is that that new piece then begins to shrink. And as it shrinks, as it gets wet, as it shrinks, it makes the old tear worse than before. So what he's saying there is, if you want to preserve an old garment, don't put something new on it. Don't try to weave something new in it to save it if you're trying to preserve the old. But then he speaks about new wine and old wineskins. Now he's talking about preserving something new. Before, he's talking about preserving something old, and now about preserving something new. He says, "You do not put new wine into old wineskins." It was the practice to use goat skins almost whole. And when they were fresh after having been tanned, it was the best time then to put in the new wine. Because the new wine with its yeast would begin to ferment and would expand the wineskin. And if the wineskin was old and the wine was new and beginning to ferment within the old wineskin, it would burst the wineskin and both the wine and the wineskin would be destroyed. What's the point Jesus is trying to make? Jesus is trying to let them know that he has come to make all things new. The old ways of the Pharisees, the old traditions, their comfortable way of doing things, could not be preserved, either by just a little piece of the new being interwoven, nor by the whole new doctrine of Christ filling the old religious structures. Jesus had come, yes, to fulfill the law, but to make all things new. One commentator says this as he applies it. Practically speaking, he says, our old selves, our previous experiences, our present level of growth, our intellectual formation, our cherished customs, our prejudices, our intellectual formation, the familiar, the comfortable, all of those things apart from Christ are the old wineskins. The way we've always done it, our traditions, our customs, what we feel comfortable with, our growth in Christ. Oh, I've grown enough. I don't need to grow anymore. Those apart from Christ are the old wineskins. And the need to be renewed in order for the Spirit of Christ fully to dwell within. What does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 1? The church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. A radical change takes place, begins to take place when Christ enters into us. When we, by faith and by his grace, look to Christ in faith, the old begins to pass away. Behold, all things are new. We begin to see and to understand and to marvel and to wonder at the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we begin to see and understand that we are not saved by our own works of righteousness. There is nothing that we can do to earn our salvation. We're not good enough. We can't perform enough good enough acts. We can't do enough to win his favor. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the Son of God, has come to save sinners. How blind the Pharisees were to the realities of which Christ came to reveal. It's not your righteousness, nor mine. It's the righteousness of Christ. Listen to what our confession teaches as it summarizes the teaching of the Scriptures, of the Word of God. In its summary, it says that faith, which is receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of our justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh love. What's it teach us? It teaches us that we are declared righteous not because of a righteousness of our own, but because of the righteousness of our Savior Jesus Christ. And yet, such faith is lively and living and active and is accompanied by good works. But it's not those good works that save. Oh, how important for us to see and to understand that when Christ enters the soul, he brings such a reformation that the old religious structures are not enough to contain the Spirit of Christ dwelling within. And you begin to see and to marvel and to wonder at Christ. And it takes away all the old prejudices and all the cherished customs, and you begin to desire to serve and to live for Christ. How greatly they missed the point. Look at the next two events, both happening on the Sabbath. The disciples were going through the grain fields, plucking grain on the Sabbath. They were hungry. But the Pharisees, seeing them plucking grains on the Sabbath, said that they were doing what was unlawful, accusing them of reaping. They were simply gathering enough grain, and they wouldn't listen to Jesus' explanation as he showed them that even David, when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how they entered the house of God, and they were given that bread that was for the presence, the bread that was to be given to the priests only, and they ate of it. the Pharisees weren't concerned about man's need. They were concerned not even about God's law. They were concerned about their own traditions. And Jesus told them how they missed the point when he said the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. The next incident, the healing of the man with a withered hand on the Sabbath, Jesus counters their opposition to him when he said to them, "Is it unlawful to do good on the Sabbath, or to do harm, to save life, or to kill?" And notice how sad. They were silent. Amazing, isn't it? It's often the case today how God's purposes are misunderstood and misapplied. The Sabbath was never meant to be a restraint or a curse to man, but rather a blessing. It was not meant to stifle good works, but to promote them. Jesus does not indicate that he himself is above the law, but rather he has come to fulfill the law and to show us and to help us to see who God is and what his great purposes are. The Sabbath was meant for rest. The Sabbath was meant for man. The Sabbath was created as a blessing to man. And when people get it backwards, it becomes a burden and not a blessing. Oh, how important to remember that Jesus said, "I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly." I'm afraid there are many, even in our own day, who are so consumed with the external form of godliness that they deny its power. They have the external forms of religion, but they never come to know Christ. They go through the motions, but they do not know the very one who has come to bring life everlasting. The Pharisees missed the joy of the celebration. So captivated by their old forms that they missed the glory and the wonder of Jesus Christ. Instead of rejoicing in the healing of the man with a withered hand, they could only accuse. And how sad are those today who miss the point? Friends, don't miss the point. You want joy? You want to delight? You can only find such joy and such delight in Jesus Christ. And when you are in Christ by faith, the old passes away. Behold, all things are new. You rest in him with a deep humility and exceeding great joy, knowing that Christ has come to bring life, to bring peace, to bring comfort, to bring hope, to bring joy. But those things can only come to the one who finds them in him. He indeed is our all in all. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, we come and pray that you would help us to surrender our cherished customs, our prejudices, our ways of doing things, that you'd help us to be more concerned about your requirements than our own traditions. And that we pray that we would cling to Christ, who alone is life. Bless us, we pray, in his name. Amen.